So we are going through the book of Galatians, not in order, but we are looking at certain important themes or teachings in the Bible, and we come to our passage, chapter 6, 1 through 10. And I would like for us to focus on verses 7 through 9 in particular, because in these verses, Paul gives a warning against a serious danger that threatens our salvation. And obviously, whenever Scripture gives us a serious warning regarding our salvation, we want to pay a careful attention. A brief context to our passage is that in chapter 5, Paul just talked about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? So he listed the deeds of the flesh, that flesh meaning our sinful desires or sinful nature. So if we give in to those things, and when we do, people do these things. And then, but when we follow the leading of the Spirit, then we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And he listed different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. And then he begins chapter 6, verse 1 through 6 we just read. He gives a series of specific commands or instructions as to how the Galatian believers ought to live as they follow the Spirit in their own context. What are some specific ways in which they could live as they follow the Spirit? And then in verse 7, this is where he gives his warning. So let's look at verse 7a, first part of 7a. This is the warning, right? He starts the warning by saying, "Do not be deceived. It is certain, it is guaranteed that when we walk any significant length of time as followers of Christ, we will be tempted with deceptions with regard to what we believe. This is just a fact of Christian life. And it is not only we're tempted, but it is possible for us to be deceived if we're not careful. This is why Paul specifically warns the believers in Galatia that not to be deceived. And it is more likely for us to be deceived if we're not warned, if we're not prepared, and if we're not vigilant. Hence, Paul here is giving them this warning so that they would be aware of this possibility of being deceived and this danger of being deceived, so that they would be prepared and be vigilant. They would be prepared by learning the truth about this issue. This is how we prepare against deception. When we are taught from the Scripture, when we know what Scripture actually teaches, then when we're confronted with a deception, then we can recognize that and say, hey, this is not what Scripture teaches. This is not what it said. This is not true. Then we recognize that it is a lie, and we know why it is a lie based on what Scripture actually teaches. So again, I would like to emphasize the importance of for us to, not in generally, but in a very concrete way, that we know what Bible teaches, especially things that are very important like salvation. After having said, do not be deceived, he says, God is not mocked. This is a very strong language. What Paul is saying here is that if the content of this deception, which he'll get to, if the content of this deception were actually true, then God would be mocked. What this deception is claiming is is so twisted that if it were true, then God himself would be mocked as the one who is wrong or outsmarted. But since it is not true, God is not mocked. So what is the content of this deception? 7C through and verse 8 tells us, Paul states the truth, the opposite of deception. So he doesn't actually directly tell us what the deception is, but by stating the opposite of that deception, the truth, we could deduce what this deception is. He says, the truth is, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Which implies that the deception is to say that we don't reap what we sow. More specifically, it is to say that even though we may sow not to the Spirit, but to our own flesh, that is to live according to our sinful desires and do the awful things that Paul mentioned under the deeds of the flesh in chapter 5, we will not reap corruption and death, but will reap eternal life. That's the lie, right? That even though we don't sow to the Spirit, but and so to the flesh, we will not reap corruption, but we will still reap eternal life. That's the lie. Why do I interpret sowing to our flesh as living according to our sinful nature or sinful desires? Why don't I interpret as not having faith in Jesus, but trying to earn our salvation by our own good works, as some people may interpret? And why don't I interpret sowing in the Spirit as trusting in Jesus for our salvation? Because I believe some people may do this. I don't interpret that way, as some might, because of the immediate context of the passage. You know, one of the most important rule in interpretation is context. Context is king, as my professor told us all the time. As I've mentioned earlier, Paul just talked about the morally reprehensible, corrupt deeds of the flesh and the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6, he has been giving specific instructions as to how Galatian believers can live according to the Spirit, particularly loving and serving one another, bearing with one another. So it seems very natural, given the context, for Paul to mean living according sowing to the flesh to mean live according to the corrupt desires of the flesh or sinful nature, as he described in chapter 5. And living according to the way of love, bearing one another, when he says sowing to the Spirit. So the deception says, it's okay. It's fine not to sow to the Spirit. Don't take it so seriously. You are all covered. It's all been taken care of. How you live, what you do in this life, that doesn't really affect your salvation. But Paul says, yes, it does. Verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And if how we live our lives don't really matter with regard to our salvation, if we can sow to our flesh and still reap eternal life, then, according to Paul, God would be mocked. Since God has said things, things like what I'm going to tell you, through Paul in Romans 2:6-11. Romans 2:6-11. Paul speaking, he as in God, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in doing well seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jews first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Jews, the Jew first, also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And God, through Jesus, said things like this in Matthew 5:27-30. Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body will be thrown into hell. But if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So we can see, so if we can sow to our flesh and still reap eternal life, then God would be mocked as the one who didn't know better than those who were saying that it was okay to sow to our flesh. But God is not mocked, Paul says, because we will reap what we sow. The fact that we will reap what we sow illustrates this biblical principle of justice or fairness. God is just and fair in his judgment. At this point, some of us may be asking, how is this biblical principle of reaping what we sow consistent with the principle of grace? This whole notion of free grace, where we are given by God what we do not deserve. Because that's what grace means. Free gift. God giving us what we do not deserve. Before we answer this question, we are going to answer that question. I would like for us to see that there is this seeming tension in the Bible. On the one hand, clearly, there is this principle of reaping what we sow. Right? We see that from our text and from Romans 2 and Matthew 5. Right? On the other hand, there is this principle of grace, of God not giving us what we deserve, judgment, wrath, but giving us what we don't deserve. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly contradictory principles? How do we fit them together? And the thing we need to realize at this point is that we can't just pick one over the other. Right? So that's one solution. We say, there are clearly two different principles taught in the Bible. Right? Well, one way to resolve it is I pick this one over against this one. So I'm going to focus on this one, read and preach myself this principle, and try to live by this principle, and ignore this one. Obviously, that's not a very good way to resolve this tension. Right? In fact, I would say one of the ways you know where your understanding of the Bible or your interpretation of scriptural teaching is most likely wrong is when you have to affirm one teaching of the Bible at the expense of the other. Right? That's how you know you didn't really understand what's going on. That's a very one, because God is rational. God is, in one of His attributes is that he's rational, He's consistent. Things have to make sense, right? So, and God does not speak out of two things that are contradictory out of, from the same mouth, right? So, God cannot be contradicting Himself, right? So, but so that when we have to suppress, when we have to ignore, when we have to shove certain biblical teachings in order to affirm one, that means we our interpretation's off. We're not understanding it. That's very important biblical interpretive principle, right? So we don't want to do that. But we see this a lot, right? And especially what some people do is that, okay, this whole thing of justice and fairness is Old Testament principle, right? But the message of grace, free gift, and forgiveness, and mercy, this is New Testament. So we reject Old Testament, we reject Old Testament principle of justice, we affirm the New Testament principle of grace, right? So some people do it like that. Others, they do this, right? Because the problem with that, the Old Testament, New Testament, is that if you look at it carefully, that's not the case. Old Testament preaches grace and mercy just as much as justice and righteousness. And New Testament also, because, you know, the verses I quoted, Romans and Matthew, they're New Testament passages, right? So that's not a good way to go. Pitting Old Testament against New Testament, that's not the way to go. So what some people have done historically, as well as even now, is that they pit Paul against James. You know, James, we don't know how with it James was, right? So, you know, everyone knows Paul was right, right? Right. So it's that Paul is preaching the gospel of grace, James is preaching the gospel of justice and works. We like Paul, we don't like James. So even Luther didn't like James, so he wanted to put James at the back of the New Testament. Maybe thinking that then people wouldn't read James, right? But there's a problem too, because it's not tension between Paul versus James, right? It's a difference, the tension within Paul of chapter 6 of Galatians versus Paul of chapter 2 of Galatians, right? Romans. In the same letter, there are these principles of justice and fairness as well as principle of grace and mercy, right? So we can't just pick Paul over James. So we see in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, speaking of the tremendous grace that God has given to us by sending Christ to die for us, for our sins on the cross. So obviously in Galatians, Paul is constantly affirming and pointing to the grace of God, right? But when it comes to chapter 6, we see Paul saying, we reap what we sow. So we have to acknowledge this tension. We cannot just ignore, you know? One of the things that we naturally want to do is sort of ignore and skip over or glance over the passages that we don't like or we don't want to deal with or we don't prefer, and we just emphasize, we just highlight, you know, things like we like, right? But we can't do that. We have to acknowledge that there is this seeming tension in Paul, in Galatians, in Romans. So what do we do? Which is it? Is it the grace or is it sowing and reaping? That's my answer. Those of you who know me, the answer is yes. It's both. They do not have to contradict each other. In fact, I would argue they do not contradict each other because of this. The grace of God enables us to sow to the Spirit and not to the sinful nature or sinful desires. The fact that we will reap what we sow stands in the light of the grace of God. The fact that we will reap what we sow, that does not change. But it is not hopeless for us because in Christ, the grace of God powerfully works in us to will and to act according to Philippians 2:13. Right? It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act or to work for his good pleasure to bring about real transformation in us so that we willingly and gladly sow to the Spirit, not to our flesh. You see, we have to be very specific in our understanding of the grace that God gives to us in Christ according to what Scripture actually teaches about what grace actually does and does not do for us. This is really important, right? Sometimes we hear and find about the concept of grace, and what we do is we sort of take off on that. And then instead of going to the Scripture as to learn about what the grace actually is, we sort of apply the grace of God indiscriminately or the way we want it to apply, and that would lead to these seeming contradictions or misunderstanding of what grace is all about. The fact that God gives us grace in Christ doesn't mean that we could make that grace be whatever we want it to be. The grace of God does not make it so that even though we sow to our sinful desires, we reap eternal life. That's not what grace does. You see, according to the Bible, according to Paul and other New Testament writers, grace of God does not make things so that even though we sow to our flesh, we still reap eternal life. That's not what grace does. As we clearly see from our passage. If we think that, then we are being deceived. If you think, because of the grace of God, I'm not being led by the Spirit, I'm not pursuing God, I'm not pursuing truth of God, but I'm just doing what I want to do according to my sinful desires, but that's okay because I will still reap eternal life, then you are being deceived. What the grace of God actually does is that it works in us, as Philippians 2:13 teaches us, so that we will, we would want to, and that we are actually, we do act for God's good pleasure. That is, it brings about real the grace of God brings about real transformation in us. Transformation of our worldview, our value system, of our mindset, our desires, and our will, so that we will start doing things according to the leading of the Spirit and do the things that please God. That's what the grace of God does in our lives according to Scripture. Even though we do not deserve that kind of amazing help and transformation. You see, that's the grace. That's the free part. That's the undeserving part. God does not owe us to bring about this transformation, the change of sinful heart into the heart that desires the righteousness and truth of God. See, we don't deserve that. But God, in his grace, that's what he does, that he brings about that transformation. The grace of God also grants us the forgiveness of our sins when we do mess up. and sin. As we confess and repent, since we are transformed gradually and progressively, right? So that's the way I conceptualize it, that's the two big aspects of the grace of God. On one hand, it starts to transform us so that we are made new, and we start to become kind of people that pleases God and obeys God and desires God, right? But that happens progressively, and then we have all this sin that we committed in the past. So that the other part is that by Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins, there is also forgiveness. And these two things, right, combine to become the basis for our justification. Forgiveness and transformation. I believe that's what the New Testament teaches. So the grace of God works powerfully in us. We receive this amazing gift that we don't deserve, this work of God in transforming us, so that we will sow in the Spirit and turn away from sowing to our sinful desires progressively, in order that we may reap eternal life. So that's what Paul is teaching us and warning against. Unbiblical notion of giving assurance or confidence to people who are not moving away from sowing to the flesh and turning to, these people who are not turning to sowing to the Spirit. Applications. There are three applications. So, first application is the most direct, obvious application, is that do not be deceived. If you have been thinking that because of grace of God in Christ in your life, that you do not have to sow to the Spirit, and it was okay for you to sow to your flesh and live according to your sinful desires, because living according to the Spirit, that doesn't really matter as long as you have your quote-unquote faith in Jesus, then you have been deceived, right? And it comes out in different forms, right? A lot of times, you know, we find ourselves, we're trying to make a decision, right? Should I sin or not sin? Should I do this or not, right? And then there's like a lot of times this small voice says, that's okay, because you're under grace of God, so it's okay to sin, right? That is a deception, right? We giving ourselves, it's one thing to say, no, I must not sin, but because we are weak and because we're still very foolish, even though we know we shouldn't, we end up sinning. That's much more understandable, because, right, that's inevitable for all of us. But that's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about ourselves intentionally giving ourselves permission to sin. That's okay. That's not okay. That's being deceived. Right? Sometimes you do everything that you can, but because God hasn't placed you in a place where you are able to resist all temptations, that you will fall and sin, right? That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about us intentionally, out of your cleverness of your supposed understanding of the grace of God, you giving yourself permission, say, that's okay, right? Not only that, sometimes we give other people permission and say, hey, don't take it so seriously, right? You're under grace of God. It's okay. Relax. if we do that, then we're being deceived. And what Paul is saying, do not be deceived. It's one thing, I understand that, it's one thing for us to, even though I know the truth and I committed to the truth, I am not able to actually live according to that truth. I get that. I experience that in my life all the time, right? But at least I am holding onto the truth and say, this is the truth, right? I don't have the strength yet to live according to that truth, but this is the truth, right? That's why I need to repent. That's why I need to continue to ask for the help from the Spirit so that I could live according to the truth, because I acknowledge that I'm holding onto it, right? That's very different from, this is not really true, right? So, first application is, do not be deceived. Do not let go of the truth just because you're not able to live that yet. The way you become, the way in which you come to a place of being able to live that truth is by continuing to affirm that truth. Yes, this is the truth. So help me God, right? That when we do that by the grace of God, at some point we'll be able to live that truth out. But if you're not even affirming that truth, if you're not holding on to that truth, you're in a much more dangerous place. So as Paul is warning, lovingly warning Galatians for their own good, we ought to also take heed to his warning and not be deceived. And, you know, one of the helpful things is read New Testament. Read the Gospels. Read the epistles, the letters of the apostles, right? And see how much emphasis they place on how we live our lives, right? It's the main emphasis of the New Testament, right? And listen to them as to why we need to do that, like Galatians 6. Okay, so that's first application. Second application is that if you have not been sowing to the Spirit, start doing so, right? Sow to the Spirit. If you have not been sowing to the Spirit very much, and you know you haven't been really conscientious and intentional and serious and committed about sowing to the Spirit, then let's really start focusing on sowing to the Spirit and be serious about sowing to the Spirit, right? Because that's what Paul says, right? If we sow to the Spirit, then we will reap eternal life if we persevere in sowing to the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to sow to the Spirit? I don't think it's that hard. I think everyone, to a certain level, I think most people here, we know what it means to sow to the Spirit. It means doing what we already know to be helpful for our spiritual growth. Right? Everyone knows. I mean, we could always improve in terms of our knowledge, right? But I bet everyone here knows, if I ask you, what are some things that you know you could do to grow in your spirituality or your faith, right? We all know, right? Yeah, it's like, I don't know everything, but I know I could do this, I could do, you know, we know that, right? God has given us what he calls the means of grace, right? So doing that, let's say, one of the most obvious means of grace, reading, studying, meditating on the Bible. We know that just doing that does not mechanically, automatically gives us the grace of God, but that is the means through which, under normal circumstances, under ordinary circumstances, God uses the reading, studying, meditating of the Bible to give God's people grace, right? So, goes like this, right? it doesn't mean that every time we open up, we're going to feel necessarily even and experience the grace of God, right? But when it does come, it often comes through the reading, meditating of the scripture. That's what it means, right? It is a reading the scripture and meditating on it is a primary means, God's ordinary, normal means to help and transform and give us His grace, right? What are some other means? We all know this, right? Corporate worship, coming to Sunday worship service, Friday Bible study and worship, right? This is, we know, God often uses our corporate worship to give us grace. Prayer. We know that God uses, as we cry out to God and ask God for help, God uses our prayers to give us grace. Obedience, us trying to obey, doing what we can, and being conscientious. Right? Not making ourselves do things we cannot do. Right? But to the extent that God has given us grace, trying to obey. Right? Intentional fellowship. I don't mean hanging out. Christians hanging, that's not biblically fellowship. Right? True fellowship is when we know when we talk to certain people intentionally about God, it's helpful to our spirit, like small group setting, or even just one-on-ones. Like when I intentionally talk about my faith and what I'm going through with this sister or this brother, I know that's helpful to me. So we do that, right? Fellowship. Seeking out help from pastors or older brothers or sisters, getting good advices from them. All these things are means of grace, and we know that, right? So when we intentionally, seriously, carefully give ourselves in pursuing these things, we are sowing to the Spirit. That's what we mean. And this is the single most important thing, sowing to the Spirit, in our life. In fact, I would say this, for Christians, according to our worldview, this is the main thing that we are responsible to do. This is, you know, so the one of the reasons many Christians have a hard time growing in their faith is that they honestly believe, they think that their job or their career is the main responsibility they have before God. So I want to do well in my job or my career. And then they think doing things that will help our spiritual growth is sort of a secondary thing. This is why a lot of people don't really grow. Because by the time they come back from work or doing things, you know, they're constantly thinking about their work or their studies, they're so tired and they're so wiped out so that they do very minimal, right? But according to biblical economy, that is not true. You doing things so that you will grow in terms of your faith, that's the main responsibility. That's the main business that we have before God. You work, you do other things so that you could do this main business of pursuing God. And we need to really see this and believe this from reading and studying and meditating on the Bible, right? Which we, God willing, I'm going to talk about a little bit next week. So, main question of our lives, and one way to put it, is that am I sowing to the Spirit? Am I investing? Am I giving myself in the pursuit of God? That's not a side thing. That's not an extracurricular thing. That is the main responsibility we have before God. That's the, if you're going to do one thing today, that's the thing we want to do. Last application. I'm just going to pick one thing that often hinders us from sowing to the Spirit, and that is perfectionism. Many of us, in different forms, that we suffer from perfectionism, and this our perfectionism is hindering us from sowing to the Spirit. First thing I want to say about perfectionism is that it's nothing to be proud of, which is kind of, right? Some of us, we like that we're perfectionistic. Yeah. yeah, I'm very perfectionist, like, I want to do everything, right? But what, when we, especially when we come to our spiritual life, perfectionism is very harmful, because perfectionism stems from our pride, which is the probably single most worst sin in the Bible, that or the Bible teaches us that it is, right? The fact that we want to be self-sufficient, we want to be like God, or we want to be better than others, this is an ugly, ugly, destructive sin from hell, right? And perfectionism, most of the time, if not all the time, stems from pride, sin of pride and arrogance, right? So one of the things that we want to do in order to fight perfectionism is call it out, call it what it is. Perfectionism is the expression of my pride before God. My own sense of independence and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness often. So that's, we want to call it what it is. Secondly, recognize the discouragements that you experience in terms of your pursuit of the growth of your faith, or as you try to sow to the Spirit. Often when we're discouraged, it comes from the fact that you have these perfectionistic tendencies, which are, so that if you're perfectionistic, you encounter many what I call unnecessary discouragements. So that these difficulties are not, it doesn't have to happen, right? Meaning pursuing God is already kind of difficult, but because of your perfectionism, you add on all these additional discouragements. And they're not coming from God, they're coming from your perfectionism, your pride. And so that you make your attempt to sow to your Spirit much harder and more painful than it needs to be. Right? Because, you know, I believe that spiritual growth is, in most cases, very slow. And I believe God does this intentionally. He wants us to, He could make us grow really rapidly, but He intentionally, knowing, having His infinite wisdom, He leads and guides and allows us to grow at certain rate or in certain way, right? And one of the intentions, I believe, is that it humbles us, right? You know, there's nothing like rapid growth that makes us proud, which is sort of ironic, right? And then a lot of times when there are these instances or periods where certain people experience tremendous grace of God and they experience seemingly rapid growth, and almost inevitably, these people who experience rapid growth become very proud, right? And like some people say, well, you know, worst kinds of pride is religious pride or spiritual pride, and that I really think that's true, right? So, but when we grow slowly, right, that really humbles us. It really teaches us that this growth is not coming from me. This is not about who I am and what I can do. That is, this is all grace of God, right? So, but our perfectionism often sets certain goals and certain places certain expectations that we will be discouraged because things are not going according to our desires and our expectations. So, you know, one of the things that I would like, I often encourage people to do is honestly spell out your expectations for your growth. What are your expectations? What are your desires? What are your goals? What you think is reasonable in terms of your spiritual growth? Spell that out. And then when they share that with me, I usually say, that's so unrealistic. That ain't gonna happen, right? But because people have these high expectations for themselves coming out of perfectionism, they're always discouraged, right? But this discouragement is not coming from the lack of grace of God in their lives. It's coming from your unrealistic expectations coming from perfectionism. So one of the best ways to encourage yourself is see what kind of unrealistic, unhelpful expectations that you have for yourself in with regard to spiritual growth. And share that with other people or with me or Pastor Sheehan, and we'll tell you whether it's reasonable and good or they're unrealistic. Well, you already know, they're unrealistic most of the time. Related to that is when we are perfectionistic, there are these hindrances that we have in going before God for help, right? Often in our own thought process, we have, okay, before I could go to God, these things has to happen. I need to do these things first. I need to clean up this. I need to work on this, right? I need to beat myself up first before I could go to God. If you think about it, if you even say it out loud, it's so irrational. It makes absolutely no sense. But we have put all these obstacles before we could go to God and ask for mercy, ask for help, right? And often these are kind of things that we set for ourselves, often out of our pride and our perfectionism. And we need to get those things out of our lives because they're not from God and they're not necessary and they're just very unhelpful. You're making your Christian life much more difficult than it needs to be. If you insist on doing it your way, by doing so, you make your spiritual pursuit much more difficult for yourself. So that, like I said, it's not coming from God. It's not God. God's not working so that you're being discouraged, but you're being discouraged because of your perfectionism. Let me close with two things. So let us go to God. Let us, even as we desire to soul to our spirit, let us go to God and let us ask for help, right? Let's ask for help and especially ask God to help us let go of some of the hindrances or difficulty that we expectations that we set for ourselves, that we would let them go. Ask for help, right? Related to that, ask for a sense of desperation. The other thing that prevents us from going to God is that we don't realize what kind of desperate situation that we're in, right? We don't fully appreciate how much we really need God and how weak and how helpless we are apart from His grace. So let us pray the prayer of Matthew 5, Beatitude. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, right? Because when you are poor, if you're poor in spirit, you are seeing yourself correctly. You are poor. If you're mourning, that's the proper response to who you really are and where you are, right? Then Jesus says, blessed are you, because that's a wonderful place to begin, right? Because then we will seek God desperately, sincerely, earnestly, and by the grace of God, we will experience His grace and help. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's start praying these things. Let's ask for help. Let's ask God to let go of our expectations that is not from Him. Let us ask Him to help us with our perfectionism, and that He will give us a heart that is hungry and thirsty for His grace, thirsty for His help. Let's pray. Amen.